Okay, we'll be reading from Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 12 to 44. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he had loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him at the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and is marvelous in our eyes.'" Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked of him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There was no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple of courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out their wealth, but she, out of poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Cheers, thanks, boys. It's really good. Good to be back. It's been too long, hey. And I'm really keen to be able to, and it's a real privilege to be able to gather with you guys to look more into God's word. Aaron, thanks for reading that, man. You have a drink, man, because it's a long passage. There's a lot happening. So I'm going to ask for God's help in terms of understanding it. So will you pray with me? Father God, thanks that indeed you are uncontainable. And yet at the same time, you're a God that wants to be known. So we thank you that you allow us to get to know you more by understanding your word. Help us if we're tired. Help us if we're distracted. And help us to listen so that we can love you more, treasure Jesus more, and live for him. In his name we pray. Amen. How dare you question my authority? I wonder if you ever heard that growing up, probably from your parents. Something that you don't want to hear because you usually know what's coming after it is not great. But I reckon what we might think about authority, it goes two ways. You can respect, acknowledge, maybe even fear authority. There's good reasons for that, right? On how you were raised, your culture and your past experience. Or maybe authority is just something that you kind of want to push against and rebel. I think we've all got a little bit of that in us as well. Or perhaps authority depends on the person or the group that is exercising that authority and the genuineness of it. What motivates it? I think, you know, it's fair to evaluate authority based on that as well. This morning, the passage in Mark has a lot to say about authority. And we're going to explore this by looking at three movements in this passage. The first is the authority of Jesus being questioned by religious leaders. And you can see that in Mark 11, 27 to 33. The second movement is that the failure to recognize the authority of Jesus means judgment for the religious leaders. And that's in Mark 12, verse 1 to 12. And the last movement, the biggest movement, is Jesus's authority reveals his identity. And that's from verse 13 to verse 44 in Mark chapter 12. Just a quick reminder of where we're kind of up to in Mark. It's moving rapidly towards the end about what Jesus has come to do. And Jesus and his disciples, they're now back in Jerusalem. This comes after the last week where you heard about his expected yet surprising kind of arrival, where Jesus is received with shouts of Hosanna. They're looking forward to that, you know, the coming of the kingdom of David. And the people are sussing out that there's something more to Jesus. But at the same time, he's also ruffled a few feathers, right? There's the temple flipping the tables. He's driving out people who made it a den of robbers. And since then, the teachers of the law and the chief priests, they've been out to get him. So here we are. He's back in the temple and he's back in Jerusalem. And he meets the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Sometimes in your Bible it says scribes, but it's the same thing, and the elders. And together, this group of people, they would have been known as what's called the Sanhedrin. So they're like the religious authority for Israel. These religious rulers, they're the ruling body and the religious matters of daily life, and even some political matters as well. That's how much influence and power they had, as much as the Romans just allowed them. And they are the authority when it comes to understanding the law. They're highly respected, well-regarded. They're up there in society. And they bring a question to Jesus. Have a look with me in Mark 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do this? The authority of Jesus is being questioned by these religious leaders. They're questioning the right for Jesus to do these things, and these things refers to, just like the clearing out of the temple. But I think they also meant everything else leading up to that. Right? Like there's always this buzz following Jesus, right? The healings. Recently, you guys heard about Bartimaeus, who was blind, but ironically, he could see and understand more than the religious leaders. There was the casting out of demons. He was saying he could forgive sins. Like in chapter 2, he's in the company of infamous people that you didn't associate with. He's shaking things up, and they didn't like it. They didn't like that Jesus was saying and doing things that only God had the authority to do. And in classic Jesus fashion, he answers their question with a question of his own. And at first, it sounds random. Like he asks, is John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus was from heaven or human origin? He's taken it back to chapter 1. And from heaven, it's just their respectful way of saying from God. Because out of reverence, they would never directly refer to the name of God. So they just said heaven instead. And how the religious leaders viewed John the Baptist's authority would affect how they saw Jesus' authority to do these things. Because the crowds all knew, everyone knew, that John was a real prophet from God. And so if John was a prophet and his baptism of Jesus had authority from God, it naturally followed that you'd have to believe in the one that John said would come after him, the one that he'd been preparing the way for. And if they couldn't do that, they had no business being the religious leaders. Jesus was showing that he had more than just human authority. He had the true authority from God to do the things that he'd been doing. And at this point, the religious leaders realize they're stuffed. They can't acknowledge that Jesus is from God because they lose. And they can't say that it was only human authority because they would deny that John the Baptist was a prophet. So, and they lose again. So tactically, they just say, we don't know. But really, they are unwilling to know. They won't even consider the possibility that Jesus was the coming one that John the Baptist had prepared the way for. Because the religious leaders, they were driven by fear. They were afraid of losing their power. They were afraid of the people turning against them. They were threatened by Jesus and losing their authority over people. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells a story, a parable, to show the consequences for failing to recognize the authority of Jesus. Because this failure to recognize Jesus' authority, it means judgment for the religious leaders. And this is the second movement in chapter 12, verse 1 to 12. And Jesus uses imagery from the daily life of the audience. And just like Sydney, most people can't afford to buy property, so they have to rent as well. And there's a vineyard which the owner has leased to tenant farmers while he's away. The language that's used here by Jesus it echoes the language of Isaiah 5, where Israel is described as the vineyard of God. And so this parallel, it's intentional. It's clear that God is the vineyard owner, Israel is the vineyard, and the tenant farmers, they are the religious leaders. And when it's the season, the vineyard owners send a servant to the tenant farmers to collect fruit from the harvest. However, we see that they seize the servant, they beat him. They don't give the vineyard owner what is rightfully his. And this pattern continues. But not only that, it escalates in violence. The next servant is attacked and he's shamed. They kill the servant after that. And this cycle repeats with another round of servants until the vineyard owner finally resolves to send his son instead of a servant. Because a family member, they would have authority. They would command respect. More than that, we find out that this is a beloved son. He's unique. He's far more than just a hired worker. And this highlights the compassion and merciful love of the vineyard owner. Like the tenant farmers, they don't deserve another chance. But the vineyard owner is being extremely, extravagantly gracious. And if this language is familiar, it's the same language of the beloved son that God uses to describe Jesus, with whom he is well pleased during his baptism by John in Mark 1. You see what Jesus is doing here? It points and reveals more of his true identity as God's son. But tragically, the farmers, they reject this act of gracious love. And instead, they see it as an opportunity to steal everything by killing the rightful heir in order to take it for themselves. And so in response, the vineyard owner acts decisively. He brings justice by killing the tenant farmers and giving the vineyard to others. Now, Jesus is intentional in using the word others. It doesn't mean anybody, but specifically refers to the Gentiles, showing more and more how the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. The inclusion of Gentiles or non-Jews was always part of Jesus' plan of salvation. And I guess we are living proof of that. And the parable, the story, it ends with a quote from Psalm 118. And it speaks of a stone that was rejected in Solomon's temple, but it later on becomes the cornerstone or foundation on which the temple is built. God knew that Jesus would be rejected by humanity, but he had a greater purpose that would be marvelous in our eyes. Jesus himself would become the cornerstone and the foundation for the temple for all, where all God's people, Jew and Gentile, could connect with God in Jesus, because Jesus is God. Now, all of this really sets off the religious leaders, right? They want to get rid of him in any way. They want him to get arrested. But yet, at the same time, they're still fearful of the crowds turning against them, because the crowds still really like Jesus. And so in order to kind of get back some of this authority, they set some traps. They set some tests. They want to test out Jesus, catch him out, and expose him as the false teacher they think he is. But however, all they really end up doing is proving Jesus's authority. And in doing so, it reveals his identity. And this is the last point in Mark 12, verse 13 to 44. Jesus has three encounters with three different groups. They're three challenges, and they all address him as teacher. First up, we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians, and you can see that in verse 13 to 17. And they question Jesus about whether it's right or not to pay the imperial tax to Caesar. But Jesus knows their hypocritical intention. It's a setup, right? Because if Jesus says Caesar, then Jesus looks like a traitor that doubts the authority of God. And if he says God alone, then he can possibly get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities for trying to stir up a rebellion or something. Instead, Jesus commands them to bring a denarius coin, and he asks whose image and inscription is on the coin. We've got a 5-cent piece here. Probably haven't seen these in a while. And on it, there's a picture of Queen Lizzie when she's a bit younger. And this 5-cent coin is for use in Australia. It's under the authority of the Commonwealth, right? Similarly, the denarius coin, it had the image of Caesar. It was for use and under the authority of the Roman Empire. And Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God." Jesus isn't saying that God and government should be mutually exclusive and completely separate, but rather he's saying that ultimate authority belongs to God because humanity has been made in his image. It recalls the account of creation in Genesis. It uses the same language. They are silenced and they walk away defeated. Challenger two are the Sadducees. We see that in verse 18 to 27. And Mark lets us know what they're all about. They don't believe in resurrection of any kind. So they just believe that the soul died with the physical body. So there's no resurrection, no afterlife, no future reward. And in this setup, they refer to Deuteronomy 25, and it's laws about a type of marriage where a brother was obligated to marry the widow of their childless brother who had died in order to preserve inheritance and the family line. And they came up with this really awkward scenario where brother after brother died and the widow had ended up having to marry all seven brothers. And so, you know, in their thinking, you know, it doesn't, resurrection can't happen because, you know, who are they be married to? They can't be married to all of them, right? But unexpectedly, Jesus here accuses the Sadducees, and these guys were considered experts in the scriptures. He accuses them of not knowing the scriptures or the power of God in verse 24. See, they had missed the point completely. They had wrongly assumed that the resurrected life would be the same or be similar to a prolonged earthly life experience. And to be fair, most people of the time, they would have thought that Mary continued in the resurrected life as well. But Jesus is saying something more here. He's saying that the future heavenly reality will not have marriage, but it will be so much better that it's incomparable to earthly life experience. He describes it as angelic in nature. And to prove his point, he goes back to promises that God has made to Israel. He refers to Exodus chapter 3, where God declares to Moses that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The forefathers of Israel. And at first, it also seems a bit random. But the promises of God are made to the living and not the dead. The promises of God aren't limited to only when people are alive, because it would mean that God's promises are also limited and failed when people died. But God's promises and God's word isn't bound. And just like God's promises, a relationship with God will never end, not even by death. And promises just like the resurrected life will continue eternally. He's showing that the resurrected life is something more, and that these guys have missed the point. So they too walk away silenced. And the final encounter is with a teacher of the law. But this time it's a bit different, because he comes after hearing Jesus speak. And it isn't necessarily out to trap Jesus. It seems genuine in wanting to know which is the most important commandment of all. Jesus gives the textbook Sunday school answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord, O God, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Religious people would repeat this daily in the morning and night. So they knew that God's people are to love him with their every part of their being. But Jesus goes further, seemingly by adding a different commandment from Leviticus 19. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. See, for them, and in the Old Testament, a neighbor is considered to be a fellow Jew, and it excludes Gentiles. But Jesus is expanding the vision of who is a neighbor. He combines the two commandments as the one will of God, a genuine love of God which overflows and enables the love of a neighbor. See, this teacher of the law is considered an authority, and maybe he's come to judge Jesus. But instead, Jesus has the true authority to say to him that he is close to the kingdom of God. He's taken all challenges and he's defeated them all. And in return, he asks a question later about these teachers of the law and their understanding of the Messiah being a descendant of David. He quotes Psalm 110, but with a bit of a twist, because originally David would quote him saying that the Lord, as in the divine name for God, said to my Lord, referring to my King. This is in verse 36. But the way that Jesus quotes it is the my Lord refers to Messiah instead of king. And here Jesus is saying that the Messiah is more than a descendant of David. Right, similar to how resurrection is not just an extension of earthly life, it's infinitely greater. Well, Jesus is saying a similar thing. The Messiah is more than just an extension of David's family. The Messiah is infinitely greater. It's not enough just to say he's a son of David. The Messiah is God's son, who is honored and is seated at the right hand in power. And the Messiah, he's going to be similar to the widow who gave everything, her whole life effectively. The Messiah is not like the teachers of the law who abuse their authority, stealing and devouring widows' houses. Jesus warns that religious hypocrites will be punished severely. And he commends the widow later, not because of the value of the gift, because all she gave was really 2 5-cent coins. It isn't about the amount, but rather the cost to the giver. The widow spared nothing, and the Messiah will spare nothing and give up everything. Recognition of Jesus' authority and identity must mean giving up everything to follow him, because Jesus has the true authority to pass judgment on who will be part of the kingdom of God. And even when Jesus' authority is questioned, he doesn't run away. He doesn't even try to defend himself like we might expect, especially because he's innocent. But instead, he uses these encounters with religious leaders to reveal who he really is. Jesus' authority reveals his true identity as the promised Messiah and Son of God. And it's a surprising conclusion to this part of Mark. It's not how I thought we will all end up as well. I thought it'd just be a lot about the tests and authorities. But no, Jesus is revealing that he is the promised Messiah and the Son of God. To close, I think this passage asks us some really hard questions about who has authority over our lives. Do we recognize and respond to the true authority and identity of Jesus? Where do we stand with him? Or have we set ourselves as the authority in place of God? Are we, like the religious leaders, unwilling to even consider the possibility that Jesus is the one sent by God? Maybe we don't know enough yet about Jesus to trust him, and that's fair enough. But I reckon it's a great opportunity in this lead up to Easter to think more about this uncontainable God and his love to us in the person of Jesus. So please come along and keep joining Horsley Park Christian Church, because the consequences of failing to recognize Jesus' authority, they are too big to ignore. My guess is that for most of us, and this is true in my case, is that we can trust Jesus, but there's always parts of our lives that we struggle to let Jesus have authority over. Maybe it's our sexuality. Maybe it's our money. Maybe it's our comfort and pleasure. But Jesus, the Messiah who spared nothing and gives up everything, he's worth trusting. And unlike hypocritical religious leaders, he is the true authority, the true temple, the Messiah through whom all people can connect with God. Let me finish by praying. Father God, thanks for making us in your image. Thanks that you would love us so much that you would send your son Jesus. Thanks that you spared nothing and gave up everything. Thanks that he is true authority, and help us to trust him and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.
Now, first question. So what will happen to marriages in heaven? Will we forget that ever happened? It seems a bit sad that they disappear in heaven like that. Yeah, there's going to be some tough
ones. Ooh, that's a great question. Also, can I just say, I love that you guys do this, like Q&A.
Yeah.
Like it's hard for like someone like me because, you know, I'm this learner like you guys, but yeah. I love that. Yeah, you guys ask questions, you're not afraid to ask them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think there's still some discussion with that, and my thoughts on it aren't fully formed. But yeah, I think it's clear that Jesus says that there is no marriage, but that doesn't mean that marriage itself is like, you know, and all the memories are just thrown away, that they're nothing and they're meaningless. I don't think that as well. Marriage is something that Jesus affirms and Jesus, yeah, it holds in high regard. So I don't think that it would just be something that is forgotten, because yeah, that's that. Yeah, it's not, and that would be sad. It would be a tragedy if it just disappeared like that. I don't think it'd be like that at all. I think there will be some recognition, some memory of that. But marriages, I guess we understand it, it won't be there, and that the resurrected life is going to be something even better.
Mm. Yeah, very interesting to look forward to.
Yeah.
Next question. So what's the point of the Sadducees' belief if they don't believe in the resurrection? Seems to be pointless.
Yeah, that's a good question. Like, they had a few different beliefs, but I guess the thing that really set them apart was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were still considered an authority, they're still considered a religious leader. Sorry, I'm understanding certain aspects of the law. I guess them and the Pharisees, they didn't always get along. But I think in this instance, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they both didn't like Jesus more, and so they kind of got together. But, yeah, I'm not really sure what exactly they really stood for, so to speak. But, yeah, for me, it does. You're right, whoever asked that question. It would seem really pointless. Like, if there's nothing else to look forward to, then what's that mean now? Like, I think your life loses a lot of meaning. And so, yeah, that's a good observation.
Mm. Mm. All right. Next one, we've got, what are some practical tips for persevering in our race with God?
What are some practical tips for preserving our race with God? That's a good question. I think for me, something that the basics, just hearing from God every day, spending time praying. And I don't think with prayer, like, it doesn't have to be this massive thing. Like, recently, like, I've just started to do prayer walks and just to pray to God in the silence of my own head, but I'm just walking around and just really been enjoying that. I think, I really enjoy gathering physically with people from my church. I think there's just something that, understand that not everybody can do that. I get that. This is something, just being with people, sharing and encouraging one another, hearing from God together. And I mean, for me, just to be with you guys this morning, it's been heaps, heaps good.
Yeah.
But accountability as well, I found something really helpful. I've got a couple of boys in my life that, we meet up, once a fortnight, and they ask me some hard questions. And we kind of, like, I think, sharpen each other.
And so
I find those things heaps helpful.
Oh, awesome. So second last one. So why did God or the vineyard owner send so many people?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. Like, it doesn't really say. Like, it does kind of seem like, those poor servants, mate. That was a setup. But no, honestly, I think it's probably more just to show, I think, the graciousness of God, that he would again extend his invitation. And, he didn't want to bring judgment immediately on the tenant farmers. I mean, that's really what they deserve, right? The second the first servant was mistreated, like, originally, like, if it was just purely on what they deserved, it could have stopped right there. But he's gracious in continuing to extend and to continue a relationship even when they didn't deserve it. That's what I think.
All right, that clarifies it. And then final question. It's a bit of a very direct and tough one.
Yeah, right.
When is Jesus coming back?
Well, that's an easy one. He's coming back, but we don't know. And I think that's clear from the Bible.
Yeah.
But say in the meantime, let's use that time. He literally could come back tomorrow. And that's something that I probably don't think about enough myself. But in the meantime, like, that kind of puts some urgency in who we can tell and share the love of Jesus with while we still have time.
Awesome.
Thanks, guys.
Thanks for your time.